I'm impressed how many of you guys made it here on time. It was weird, though. We got here this morning because most of us get here around 8:10 after 8, 8:15 to start setting up, and everybody was a little bit draggy, you know, today. But I'll tell you what, if anybody stumbles in at 10, just everybody turn and look at them. I mean, grace, right? We're talking about grace. Judgment. No, it's good. It's good that everybody is here. I don't think we've ever had a problem with springing forward, and I always prefer falling back myself. But I'll take this once a year. We want to look in our series on God's covenants. You know, the idea really behind this, and what I want to encourage you, because I know for some, the reality is, in our time in the Word, in our devotions, do most of us go to the New Testament because it's easier to just find a verse or two that speaks directly and practically? I mean, if most of us are honest, that's kind of what we do. And so if we're ministering to one another, you know how we've emphasized the fact that every member is a minister, every saint is a servant. All Christians instruct one another and counsel one another. It's not an option. And as valuable as single verses or two are to help people, we shortchange ourselves and one another if we forget about the storyline of the Bible. Because there are times when you're either struggling yourself or you're attempting to help another person where the storyline of God's faithfulness over time can be one of the best pieces of encouragement you can give him or her. Remember how badly David stumbled. Remember, when we're talking about these characters in the Bible like David, they sinned grievously. These were not heroes. The only hero in the Bible is God and Jesus, the triune God. And so we look at that and we see that God over time still used people like David, even though things went sideways for a while. So that's very useful in practical discipleship, is understanding things like covenants and the unfolding story where you have 66 books written over a 1,500-year period by over 40 authors that has one central theme and truth. And the key to understanding the Bible is Jesus. And all of the Old Testament, and particularly the covenants we've been studying, point to Him, which gets us today and for the next two Sundays after today to the idea of what we call the New Covenant. It's the crescendo. It's the apex of God's move in history that we want to look at today. And it's part of the covenant of grace. We've talked about how the idea that since in Adam violated the covenant of works in the first two chapters of Genesis, and he's our representative head, so we have all fallen into sin in Adam, God immediately initiated and inaugurated His overarching covenant of grace, which has all these various sub-covenants. The covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, and now ultimately the consummation in Christ that we want to look at as the solution to all of our woes. You know, for example, let me just give you a couple examples. God's covenant with Noah was a covenant of preservation. And when He showed that rainbow, what was He saying, even to us today? That God will never destroy the earth with a flood. That He's upholding and preserving this stage upon which this drama, this story can unfold. Well, what's Jesus doing right now according to Hebrews 1:3? Says that He is actively upholding the universe by the word of His power. So you see the connection? That Jesus is fulfilling the covenant with Noah by upholding and preserving the creation. The only reason you're sitting here now breathing and some of you are writing things down is because of that fact that Jesus fulfills the Noahic covenant and is preserving His creation and allowing us to breathe. Isn't that amazing when you think about that? The faithfulness of God in such a way. We look at the idea of Jesus fulfilling the covenant with Abraham. Remember in Genesis 15 when, according to the customs of the day, in this vision that God gave Abraham, he sliced the animals in half and made this row, which was a picture that when someone makes a covenant with one another, it's a covenant in blood. The two parties walk down and saying, "Hey dude, if I mess up here, what happened to these animals? On me." And so God gave Abraham a picture of the presence of God Himself walking down between those cut animals, saying what? "If this covenant is broken, I will take the curse on myself." Who took the curse of covenant breaking on Himself? At the cross that we are about to celebrate. Jesus. You see, you're starting to see some of these connections. We saw through Moses that as God's representative, as God's mediator, of whom Christ is a type of Christ, our great mediator, he gave the law and these stipulations and this system of worship to help people know how to worship God and how to live amongst a pagan society, and to point out where sin occurred, to make it more obvious that sin could be confessed and repented of, and people could turn to God. And all those laws that you read about in the Old Testament, Jesus came on the scene and said, "I didn't come to what? To do away with the law, but to fulfill the law." So Jesus, where Adam failed, where everybody failed, where Israel failed, Jesus perfectly obeyed God's law. And then we get to David. Again, we see him called by God, an imperfect man, full of flaws, like you and me. And God takes him from tending sheep, and He puts him in the place of king. And as a representative of God's people, David is the king. And his son, and we get this idea of sonship, his son Solomon took on the kingship, and we'll get into that a little more in a minute. But the idea there is that Jesus, again, fulfilled everything that was promised and reiterated throughout these covenants, both to bear the curse for violation as well as to provide the perfect righteous fulfillment, which comes to us how? How do you obtain God's perfect forgiveness and the crediting of the perfect righteousness of Christ to your account so you can stand before God? How do we get that? By doing good works? There's no gospel there. It's by faith alone. And so that's our hope. And as we continue today, we'll look to the book of Jeremiah, which if you turn in the middle of your Bible, Psalms, and then turn right a couple books, you'll get to Jeremiah. And let's go ahead and read that. We're going to read chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And this is called the New Covenant. Next week, Nick is going to bring a message from Hebrews chapter 8, which reiterates this chunk. And he's going to add a few more details to it for us. We'll just kind of introduce and get you thinking in these terms here today, and then we'll follow up the next 2 weeks. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Sound familiar? "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." We're just going to look at three things today. The context, I want to give you a little bit of the history, what led up to this point when Jeremiah was writing. Then the problem, I'm going to talk about the problem. What was the problem that existed to where there was a new covenant even needed? And something wrong with the old one? Or what's going on here? And then we'll look at the scope of the new covenant. How far does it reach? And how deep does it go? So we'll just touch on those ideas and we'll develop those over the next couple of weeks. So if you look at verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming." So this is talking about a future orientation. And he says, "The days are coming when there will be a new covenant." So the new covenant will come. It isn't here now. He's predicting it as a prophet would do. That was the role of the prophet. Jeremiah was a prophet. And he foretold the word of God. And he foretold. In other words, he said things that had not yet happened. Now, is this totally different than the old covenant? When you hear the term old covenant, primarily what that's speaking of is the covenant God made with Moses, the law, you read the books like Exodus, Leviticus, and all of that law. It starts with the Ten Commandments that Moses received on the mountain, Mount Sinai. And then the rest of all those details are just the outworkings and the particulars. So when we talk about the Old Covenant, it mainly focuses on what we've read about, studied, meditated on, hopefully, is this idea of the Mosaic Covenant. So this new covenant comes along, and if you read the book of Hebrews, you can get a lot of background and information about this. And the idea that there is that we know that it's superior. There's better promises, and it's rendered in some ways the old covenant obsolete. But lest we think that the old covenant has no value when it's all gone, think of it this way as more of a fulfillment. Because the same things that are promised through Christ are the same things that were promised to Adam and Abraham and Moses. It's just kind of beefed up now. Think of it like an acorn that grows into an oak tree. Once you get to the oak tree, it still has all the, what is it, DNA? I don't know, whatever they call it. Is that right in a tree? I don't know. Science, I usually slept through science, sorry. Recess, I was right there. So, this idea that it comes to fulfillment and fruition. And that's the nature of God's unfolding revelation. It just adds to and improves and it grows like from a seed to a tree. And I think that helps our thinking so that we see that there is some continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not, oh, Old Testament, that we're done with that. Now I just read the New Testament. A lot of Christians think that, and that's why often our faith is paper thin. Because we don't understand the whole story. How we got here. See, people, like one particular friend that I know that was raised in Judaism, has a tremendous appreciation for the New Covenant because she understands the background. So read the Old Testament where we find these truths. Verse 32, he says, "It's not like the covenant..." This is, by the way, the context, the first point, if I failed to mention that, which I sometimes do. Again, we're talking about this storyline, the history, this grace, this promise of offspring, all these blessings that are coming to fulfillment. And then he says in verse 32, "It's not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So remember the story. I'll just give you a kind of a brief sweep of the history since Moses and what we call the Exodus. And I'm assuming that maybe you have some familiarity with this. I won't give you all the details. But the idea was that when God's people, the Hebrews, were in slavery in Egypt for 400 years, He was forming them through suffering. There's a whole lesson in that. As a people, in accordance with God's promise to raise up a nation for Himself. back in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. So here comes this people as a result. And again, this is some 500 years later. Remember, timetable. God's timetable is not the same as ours. So God has his people in slavery for 400 years, but that's not his end game. So he raises up Moses as a deliverer to deliver the people from under the thumb of Pharaoh. And you can read this in the book of Exodus. And he gets them, they escape, you know, the dramatic Red Sea drama and all that, and they escape. They get to Mount Sinai where Moses receives the law. The people are to go in and take the promised land, the land of Canaan, but they wimp out and they're afraid to go in, and because of their unbelief, they wander in the wilderness for 40 years. So that unbelieving generation, including Moses, would not be able to enter into the land of promise until who comes along? Joshua. You read the book of Joshua, who was one of Moses' assistants and captains. He goes in and conquers the land and takes possession because he was a man who was courageous and he trusted God and he had a heart for God, and he went in and he divided the land up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, which was how the nation was broken down. And they settled and there was victory, right? The walls of Jericho. God's on the move. And then you get to the book of Judges. I mean, this is like our lives, folks, right? Victory! And then all of a sudden, okay, we're settled, we're kind of happy here. And, you know, these surrounding gods and this style of worship here is pretty cool. They got fog machines and this is really awesome. And all of a sudden their hearts are turned. And so what does God do? Because God loves His people, He disciplines them and He judges them and He raises up this series of judges, therein is the book of Judges, to deal with them and to combat their enemies and to bring peace again. And once people were peaceful and everything was settled, it says each man did what was right in God's eyes, in his own eyes. It's the problem of getting too comfortable as sojourners on this earth, awaiting for heaven. And so God continued this process, and then the people wanted a king. God gives them a king, starting with Saul, reaching its pinnacle. Remember, they're in the land. David becomes king. He passes the mantle on to his son Solomon. And this was the time when the greatest amount of land in Canaan, the promised land, was occupied. And the temple was built, remember? The Ark of the Covenant that had been traveling around. Where was it? Remember where it was traveling around with the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness? In a tabernacle that was a portable, kind of like we're kind of portable here. Maybe we're the Tabernacle Christian Church, in a sense. But there was a settledness under David. There was peace. There was quiet. Why? Because God's representative was now through the king. The king represented God to the people and brought peace and was the instrument through that sense of, okay, we're here. This is what we long for. Like all of us, we long to be settled. We long to be rid of our anxiety and to find peace. Well, Solomon, who builds the temple, again, it's this victory. I mean, it'd be a great movie. It would just be wonderful to see his palace and this ornate temple. And yet, what happened to Solomon's heart? Solomon's heart was divided. And he began to go after other gods that were more appealing, which sound like our culture. And he had all these, 700 wives and concubines and porcupines and all these pines. And his heart was divided. So what happened to the nation? What happened to the kingdom? It was broken into two. It was split. It was divided in around 900 BC or so. And it was divided. There were the 10 tribes. You ever heard of the lost tribes of Israel? The 10 tribes that were in the north. And then Judah and the tribe of Benjamin were in the south, remained in Jerusalem. And there was a whole series of kings, when you read through the books of Kings, that in the northern kingdom, there were no good kings. Their hearts were all astray. In the southern kingdom called Judah, when you read in chapter 31, my covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, sometimes the word Israel means all of God's people. Sometimes, like in this case, it means those 10 tribes that were in the north, which eventually got scattered because when they were captured by the Assyrians in 722 BC. But he's saying that Judah, with the southern kingdom, where we had some good kings, and things were starting to flicker, and all of a sudden, after this big high, this big low, God, what are you doing? But there was always a remnant, a small group, a little flickering ember that never went out. And God, He's saying here that someday I'm going to reunite the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and all God's people are going to come back together. Eventually, the southern kingdom of Judah was captured by the Babylonians, 586 BC, again, a couple hundred years, almost 200 years later after the Assyrian kingdom. Again, just taken into 70 years of captivity. So here we go, up and down, and up and down. And you think, is God really faithful? Do you ever say that to yourself? Things are going real well, and then you just hit this series of trials, and you go, man, Lord, back off. I've had enough. Uncle. And then, you know, let's be honest. Do you ever start to question the faithfulness of God in your own life? When you don't see things happening the way you did, and you begin to grumble, like the people did when they were wandering around the wilderness. We want to go back to Egypt. The food's better. We face the same thing. But there is a promise. If you go back in Jeremiah chapter 25, where he promises, and because Jeremiah is prophesying during this time of trouble in the southern kingdom of Judah. That's when Jeremiah speaks. When you go through and you start reading prophetic books, find out the time period and to whom they're speaking, so that you know the message. Oh, okay. Assyrians wiped out the northern kingdom. Judah's still there. Babylonians come along, wipe them out. But then also in chapter 29, he promises to bring them back to the land. So God in his faithfulness says, yeah, I'm going to judge you because sin warrants judgment. Sin has to be judged, or I would stop being a righteous and just God. God cannot overlook sin. He can't. That's why we need Christ. But he says, I'm going to deliver you back to your land and you will be fruitful once again. So in the midst of your suffering, remember that God has not relegated his promise to some backwoods area. It's still at the forefront of what he's going to do. And that gets us to the problem. We've already kind of gotten into the second idea here. Hopefully you got some sense of history. Go back to your Bible, read through. You can get a good study Bible. We'll help you understand how these things are tied together. Good commentary. The problem. Why is a fuller administration of God's grace necessary, based on what we've just talked about? Verse 32 at the end, I think, gives us a pretty clear answer, doesn't it? My covenant, they broke. They broke God's covenant under Moses. They failed. And notice that it's not just talking about a legal violation. There is that. Because God is a judge, and he calls us to be holy. And if we violate any stipulation of his covenant, there is judgment. But notice that he also uses this language of family. He says, though I was their husband. Remember, I said this last week, I believe, that at the heart of this idea of God's covenant of grace is the idea of relationship. We are the bride of Christ. We're Mrs. Jesus. And you think about that. A wife spurning her husband. A wife cheating on her husband. What happens to the heart of the husband whose wife spurns him for another lover? Maybe some of you've been through that, and you know the pain. That's the language that is here. That these people, my bride, my lovers, have left me. And that's a tragedy. In addition to the legal ramifications, it's the unfaithful relational reality. If you go back to chapter 11 of Jeremiah, he gives more specifics about chasing after other gods. You know, all the things, the idolatry, which is false worship. Worshipping in any way that God has not prescribed. It's always been a problem. You know, and until we get to heaven, we'll all be idolaters to some degree. I don't have a perfect conception of God. I want to get there. But in faith, that's why I have to know the God of the Bible if I'm going to worship Him as He's revealed Himself. Otherwise, I'll be going after some God after my own image. God created us in His image. We don't create Him in our image. Yet we try to, every time we sin, that's what we try to do. We want a God that we can shape like the golden calf. That's the same type, the same heart. And when we get more into this, in this idea of God writing His laws on the heart, we'll see that's where all of our problems come from and why relationships are broken and why you have things like a Babylonian captivity that bring judgment. And it says that the reason that they got into this idolatry and what I would call this drift, it's not as though they one day said, you know what? Let's worship a God that we can just... Here, bring me some wood. Here, you bring me some lacquer. Let's get a saw, a table saw, and let's make this, and then we'll paint it, and we'll set it on the table, and let's bow down. Sound good? Okay, yeah, I'm not doing anything on Saturday. Let's go for it. It's not that. It's a drift. Why? And in chapter 11, it says, they refused to hear the word of the Lord. They refused to hear the word. When we refuse God's word and we look at it and go, oh, I don't like that part. We start to drift. Because our beliefs govern what our heart cherishes and vice versa. There's always a head-heart connection. And so when we stop preaching the word or when we water it down, which is always a temptation because people have itching ears, and there's always a temptation to give them what they want so that they'll come back to your church and they'll be happy and they'll like you and they'll be only say nice things. But if you capitulate or marginalize the Word of God, particularly the centrality of Christ and His perfect, finished work, then you begin to drift towards idol worship without realizing it. Kind of like the boiling frog analogy that we all know. You know that one? Put the frog in the water, you turn it up, the water gradually gets warm, the frog's body adapts to each temperature change, doesn't know that the water's getting hotter and hotter and hotter. It's kind of like when you get in the shower, you know, at first you want it and then you kind of adjust to it getting warmer. You don't just jump right in there right away. Ah! So the frog ends up boiling to death because it accommodates itself to the gradually changing temperature of the water. It's exactly what's happening in our culture right now. It's happening in the church. There is a wave of liberal theology, they call it, that's coming in and raising the temperature of the water, and many in the church are boiling to death, and they don't know it. So we have to stand for the Word of God, or we end up maybe not taken captive by the Babylonians, but we'll be captive to the Babylonians in some way, shape, or form. Some manifestation of sin that our culture offers up. We just have, a cornucopia of temptation that we have to face every single day. It's the reason covenants are broken is simple. It's because of sin. This same author, Jeremiah, in chapter 17, verse 9, said the heart, speaking of our motivation, our center of our being, how we think, how we feel, how we react, is deceitful above all things. Right? You learn that. You have kids? How long does it take to realize that their heart is full of folly? Not very long. Is it deceitful above all things and desperately sick? If you read the prophets, all this political correctness nowadays, you can't say anything that might remotely offend anyone. They would have just been booted out. It's right to the point. Your heart is desperately sick. It's wicked and deceitful above all else. Any more questions? It's almost like that. It says, who can understand it? That's why I can't understand my heart. I need God's Word to tell me about it so that I understand that when He says, I'm going to give you a new heart, I know that's exactly what I need, because this old one is broken and it doesn't respond rightly to the things of God. God, give me a new heart. That's why David was a man after God's own heart, because God gave him a new one. Because his heart was wandering and looking at things, and he was an adulterer and a murderer. But yet, his heart that God awakened within him was responsive, so when he did sin, he was on his face before God. That's the difference. Because every one of us has sinned and broken God's covenant. The question is, do we respond in brokenness like you read David crying out in Psalms like Psalm 51? That's the mark of a true, humble, broken heart that God is looking for. These people failed. They may have been circumcised in their body, but they weren't circumcised in the heart. They didn't truly know the Lord. Look what happens with the new covenant. Again, we'll get more into this in the next couple of weeks. He says, they shall all know me. There will be a knowledge. This idea of not just knowing about God, but actually knowing Him. Knowing Him. Not externally. You can be circumcised. You can be baptized. You can be an elder. You can sing in the choir. We don't have a choir. But you can do all these things, and it's what we call externalism. Religious formalism. Whatever kind of church you're in. It's all about the outward. We come to church because, yeah, there's nice people. They have coffee. I like the events. I like the potlucks. It's fun. And your heart can be a heart of stone. Those things are wonderful, but they're not what characterize the heart of someone who's in covenant relationship. The third thing we want to look at and finish on is this idea of the scope of the covenant. We have a whole context, a storyline, which reveals this problem called sin and why people violate God's covenant. Yet God remains faithful and He promises to fulfill everything He's promised to Noah and to Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, and to Moses. So we want to look at the scope. Because the old covenant could be broken. Can the new covenant be broken? Remember, in the old covenant, the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies once a year and offer sacrifices for the sin. in addition to all the daily sacrifices, the shedding of blood did nothing for the remissions of sin other than to point to the one who would go into that place one time. A one-time, once-for-all sacrifice by Christ. And when he said, "It is finished," what did he mean? He meant it is finished. So it's unbreakable because it fulfills God's promise to you will be my God. I mean, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I'm sending my own son to die as a sacrifice for all the covenant breaking that's happened throughout history for all who come to me by faith. And that's the promise. It's a fresh start that he's promising his people. You guys, hey, you're down and out, but let me tell you, I'm not done yet. There's a new, greater, more fulfilling, heart-wrought, spirit-wrought covenant relationship that's going to be developed that you're not going to believe. Living water is going to flow out of you. And I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. Yeah, I might have to discipline you once in a while as my child. But I'm never going to kick you out of my family. Is that good news? That's the hope of the Christian who turns from his sin to God and has that new heart, which is a gift of God. And that unity. Look at this idea. He said he's going to, in chapter 30 or verse 31, he's going to make this new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's going to bring them together. And he says this in verse 34, "They shall all know me." They shall all know me. The old covenant was primarily with who? Israel. God's chosen people, his elect. He started and he built them into a nation. Politically, spiritually, they were his people. Yeah, you read about some Gentiles who come in, but that's the exception. Now he's saying, with this acorn becoming this tree, not only are Israel and Judah going to come together, but even Gentiles who don't know me are going to come in and, according to Romans 11, be grafted into this tree with Israel and become one tree, to become this one people that God promised Abraham that through you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, no matter what size or shape or color or background. There's a oneness and a unity that we see coming together. I will be their God and they will be my people. If you read Galatians, this gives us this idea that of the expansive nature that God started with Israel, but then his purpose is to grow and to expand to all the nations of the earth. That's why we do the Great Commission, by the way. Why we go to Ethiopia, because there's people groups that haven't been reached that we want to bring in. And Paul says in Galatians 3, hey, in Christ there's no male nor female, there's no Jew nor Greek. There's no varying status. You have no privilege, or your status isn't any better because you're Jewish. All that was the starting point. There's always been one people of God, and now Gentiles are included. Isn't that wonderful? That God, just the way he unfolds it and he brings people in. And so we know all Israel isn't Israel. It's by faith. It's those faithful Israelites who come to him and say, "I believe you. I'm committed to you." And that Gentiles are invited in as well. Much more could be said about that. But for starters, just know that God's offspring, remember that theme? Seed or offspring. Adam, through the seed of the woman, offspring. Abraham, through you, offspring. Offspring. Who are those offspring that has been talked about since the beginning? But all who come to Jesus. Who, by the way, was the true Israelite. You ever think of that? He's the second Adam because he succeeded where Adam failed. to perfectly obey God's covenant. Where Israel failed, where God promised them blessings for obedience and judgment for or curse for disobedience, Jesus fulfilled every command that God gave to Israel, and He bore every curse of what they broke. Do you see how much bigger the atonement is than I asked Jesus in my heart and He forgave my sins? That's beautiful. But it's so much bigger than that. Why? Because God is redeeming a people. He's bringing us into the new heavens and the new earth. He's preparing us and He's grafting in and He wants us to reach everybody. That's why, you know, the ground's level at the foot of the cross. We reach everybody. It doesn't matter your socioeconomic status, your race, your creed, what religion you came from. You're all welcome to come. Jesus says, come to Me. Come to Me. That's what this is today. One of the reasons we preach and we come to the table is to remind us of that. It's also me by my mouth calling those of you who don't have a covenant relationship with God to come. It's a free offer. Yeah, but you don't know the trouble I've seen. You know, and you got the blue, you know, the blue. I love the blues, but I know there's an answer to the blues, and that's Jesus. So it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Greek or 6 feet tall or 5 feet tall or 65 IQ or 165 IQ, candlestick maker, doesn't matter. You're all welcome to come along and to find union with the true Israelite. See, the reason we're part of God's covenant blessing is because Jesus fulfills all the calling to Israel. We come by faith and now have union with Him, which is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. So we get all the benefits and all the blessings that Jesus won through His life, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. We inherit all of those things. Isn't that wonderful? All those promises of blessing and fruitfulness are ours in Christ. He is our God. We are His people. We exalt Christ. And that's when we see our lives transformed. You know, as we approach the table here, we're going to look at this sign of the new covenant in Christ's blood. Remember when He was in the upper room and they took the Passover meal? You read about that in the Gospels. And guys, you can start getting ready to serve us in that way. That's where the inauguration of this new covenant starts. That's the point that Jeremiah was looking forward, was what we're doing right now. That we do this, what Jesus did with His disciples before He went to the cross. Again, Passover. There's a lot of fulfillment there with Passover as well. That we get by faith.